You remember last week we looked at what theologians sometimes call the intermediate state, or what happens to a believer when they die. We talked about heaven and what it's like, at least from what we can tell from Scripture in its current form, and what life is like in heaven in the present, in this intermediate state between the time of death and the time that Christ returns and we receive our resurrected bodies and begin life anew in the new heavens and the new earth. In care group the other night, I asked the group what they imagined heaven to be like. And there were all sorts of various answers. And one person, in thinking about it, said this. They said, "No one wants to go to hell, but I'm not sure people really want to go to heaven either." And the point that they were making is that we can be so attached to this world and have wrong ideas about what heaven is like, that we're really quite satisfied living in the here and the now. And we think of heaven sometimes as a boring place. People have thought that heaven is a boring place. And that was my thinking as a young boy growing up. I used to think that heaven really didn't have much appeal. At least not for me. I wanted to experience life. I wanted to drive a car. I wanted to grow up and to get married and to have children. I wanted to have a career and a job. I wanted to go on vacations. I wanted to travel and see different things. I wanted to live this long, successful life. And then when I was old, like I'm getting now, and tired and worn out and felt like that this body was about to die, then maybe I'd be ready for heaven. I had this misconception that heaven was going to be an eternity of floating around on clouds, playing harps forever and forever. Doing that seemed like a really, really long time. And so perhaps that's been your thinking in the past, or maybe you're younger, maybe that's your thinking this morning. But what is heaven really like? Well, I have good news for you. It's not going to be this place of an eternal boredom. Is heaven a boring place? The answer is emphatically no. Last week, looking at what theologians call the intermediate state, this week we want to transition and look at what theologians sometimes call the final state. I really don't like that terminology because it sounds so final. But I believe we're going to see from Scripture this morning that heaven is going to be an eternity of exploding newness and ever-expanding joy in God. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Let's stand together. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated at the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Would you pray with me? Lord, once again, we're so grateful that you have revealed yourself, and not only yourself, but your eternal plan of redemption to us through your word. Lord, thank you for the power of your word. You said that it will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which you have sent it. And Lord, we have dim eyes and hard hearts and deaf ears and many times. Lord, we need the power of your word, the power of your spirit to break open, to plow open our hard hearts in order that we might receive your word and that it would fall on good soil and reap and produce a harvest. So Lord, this morning we pray that the harvest, Lord, would be sown in our lives through the seed of your word. And God, we pray that you would help us to not just have a head knowledge today, but Lord, that the word we hear you speak, Lord, would make it to our hearts and we would be forever changed and captivated by your amazing love, your immeasurable grace, as we've been singing about this morning. God, would you do all these things for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at this topic of heaven under two headings, the hope of heaven and the glories of heaven. If you remember last week, I told you that we were going to answer the why question. Why is it important to think about and talk about heaven? What hope does heaven bring for us in the here and the now? And to answer that, we want to spend some time looking at how the topic of heaven functions in Scripture. We want to look at how the New Testament authors use the theme of heaven in Scripture. This morning, we're going to look at three specific ways that we see from the Bible that heaven functioned in Scripture when it was originally written and how it functions for us today. And so those three ways. First, we're going to look at how the hope of heaven encourages sanctification. Look back at verse 8. We're going to read that again. It says, "But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake of that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." How does heaven, the reality of heaven, encourage us in our walk of sanctification? Right now at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And listen to what Paul writes. With heaven in view, with eyes that are looking toward eternity. He says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." There's that forward-looking faith, that heavenly language there. "Put to death, therefore, in light of this, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Now that list that Paul gives us in Colossians is very similar to the list that we just read in verse 8. And what he's telling us in verse 8, what John is saying is, hey, one who practices these things, one who regularly, continually practices these things, this person will not be in heaven. This person should not expect to appear with Christ in glory. And part of the sanctification process seems to be fitting us for heaven. We know that our works don't save us. And we know that our works certainly won't get us into heaven. It's all of grace. It's Christ who saves us. It's Christ who opens the door for us to come into relationship with God and into heaven. But if our faith is genuine, as we've been learning in James, as we went through the back book of James, then it will be demonstrated by our works. And the primary motivation for change, for this sanctification process, is that of love and the grace of God working in our lives. But in Scripture, sanctification is often encouraged with an eye towards heaven and what awaits us. And Paul and other writers, we see it in 2 Peter 3:10 through 11. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10. And we don't have time to read those, but you can write them down and look them up later. They encourage sanctification with heaven in view. There are also many other passages, particularly in the Gospels, in the letters to the Corinthians, that teach a system of this differing degrees of rewards and responsibilities based on what? Based on how we live in the here and the now. And again, we know that the sanctification is all God's grace. It's all His work that He's doing in us. But Paul would remind us, hey, this is what's awaiting you. This is what's awaiting you. Therefore, put these things to death. Throw these things off. You have an inheritance that awaits you, your Heavenly Father. Don't live for this world. Throw these things off. Put these things away. Well, part of the sanctification process involves dying to the world, or worldliness. 1 John 2:15-17 says the following: Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Again, there's that forward-looking heavenly language. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, living in light of the reality of heaven frees us from an attachment and an dependence upon this world and the things that this world has to offer. Because this world is only temporary. It's passing away. 1 Peter tells us that we've been promised an inheritance in eternity that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And we were singing about that just this morning. Why live for the things of the world when we can set our minds on things above and live in light of heaven? Throw off the things that would entangle. Throw off the worldliness, the worldly desires, and live for that inheritance that God holds out for us. Got a little... I have a red stick pin or push pin here in my pocket. I'm going to stick it in the wall back here. Can you see that? Some of you probably can't. That's okay. It's there. Trust me. I couldn't see it if I was out there. I want you to imagine that red dot on the wall represents the span of your life. 70, 80, 100 years perhaps. Then I want you to begin to draw an imaginary line all the way around the walls of the auditorium till you come back around to the dots and you don't stop. But you keep going around and you keep drawing that line around and around, moving up the wall and down the wall, and you just keep going and going until the walls are solid black with this imaginary line that you've drawn in your mind. That represents eternity in heaven with God forever. Now ask yourself this question. Am I living for that pin dot on the wall, or am I living for eternity? Where's my focus? Am I setting my mind on things above, or am I consumed with earthly things? Am I investing in that which is going to last, or that which is passing away? Am I throwing off the things that this world has to offer in order that I might pursue Christ and eternal reward with Him forever? Suppose someone visited a foreign country for a week with no intention of ever returning there again. And while there that week, they bought a house so that they could stay in the house that week with no intention of reselling this house. And in fact, while they were there, they bought a new car to drive. They bought new clothes to wear. They spent every penny that they had and maxed out all of their credit cards for this 1 week so that they could live a life of ease and comfort for this 1 week of pleasure. And at the end of that week, they leave, never to return. They don't sell any of the possessions that they bought. And they don't take any of them with them. We'd say that person was a fool. Philippians 3, Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. We are sojourners on earth, just passing through. So why would we want to spend all of our time and our energy living for something that we cannot keep? Sam Storms said the following. Some are concerned that we can be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. I want to suggest that quite to the contrary, we will never be of much use in this life until we've developed a healthy obsession with the next. Our only hope of satisfaction of soul and joy of heart in this life comes from looking intently at what we can't see. A couple weeks ago, Bruce talked about that God has set eternity in our hearts. If you are placing your hope and you are running after worldly things, trying to satisfy those desires within, you will be disappointed. It will not satisfy. And so often in Scripture, again, there's this heavenly vision, this looking forward to our inheritance in heaven that Paul and others use that language to help us to, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to live for the here and now because the here and now is going to pass away. We want to be heavenly minded, living in light of eternity, looking forward to our inheritance in Christ. So heaven functions to help us live for what really matters. It functions to remind us that we have a heavenly calling and that we're to live lives worthy of the calling we have received. That's one reason it's important to think about, dwell on, talk about heaven. Number two, helps us to endure suffering and persecution. I know there are many of you here that have endured some form of suffering, whether it be physical or emotional, and some of you are still, currently, right now, smack dab in the middle of enduring some form of suffering. All of us, to a degree, in fact, will suffer the consequences of sin and live in a fallen world. Don't want to disappoint anybody, but suffering in this life is inevitable. I know that there are some of you here this morning, even recently, that have been persecuted because of your faith, because of what you believe, and you stood up for what was true and did the right thing, and people mocked you because of that. How does the reality of heaven, thinking, dwelling on heaven, help us? Look back at verse 4 of Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All that you have endured, or are enduring, or ever will endure in the form of suffering and persecution, will one day be put behind us, forever done away with. And what awaits us in eternity is an ever-expanding joy in God. Remember the pin drop illustration on the wall. When you look at your life and you see that pin dot and you think of eternity, and I don't say this in any way to minimize suffering and its effect on you, but thinking about heaven, dwelling on heaven, helps keep things in a proper perspective, so much so that Paul would write this in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This man who said this slight momentary affliction knew suffering. He knew what it was to be beaten almost to death. He knew what it was to be shipwrecked. He knew what it was to go hungry. And yet, compared to the glory that awaited him, he would say, this is a slight momentary affliction. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, there's that forward-looking heavenly language, that looking forward to heaven and what awaits us. And speaking of persecution, Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Dwelling on heaven gives us hope. It gives us a rock-solid hope that when those times of suffering, when those times of trial and persecution come, we know it's only for a moment. We know it's only for a season. And then we get to be with God forever in an eternity of exploding newness and ever-expanding joy. So the reality of heaven encourages sanctification, enables us to endure suffering and persecution, but it also enables a proper response to injustice. Another reason it's important for us to be heavenly minded and to think, to live, to walk, to act in light of eternity. Look at Revelation chapter 20, just prior to the verses that we looked at, and verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. In Revelation 19, 1 through 2a, after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just." We don't have to look very hard to see all of the injustice in our world. Just watch the news for a few moments or reflect on history. The slave trade, the Jewish Holocaust, ethnic cleansing, tyrannical leaders, terrorism, abortion, and on and on and on we could go. And government has been given to uphold the law and justice. But what do? When governments are imperfect, and some governments corrupt, as corrupt as the world, there's as much injustice in those governments as there is in the rest of the world. Where do you run to? What do you hope in? What certainly can't be the government, and it certainly can't be yourselves. Our temptation, if we don't have a heavenly-minded view of things, if we don't recognize that there is a just judge who one day will return to judge the earth and set all things aright, then we're going to be tempted to self-righteous anger. We're going to be tempted to take things into our own hands, and we're going to be tempted to make things happen, to change the world, to fight for justice in our own strength, hoping in our own selves. Perhaps you've even been the recipient of some injustice. And you've been tempted to be angry, to take things into your own hands. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We should pray for justice. We should work for the cause of justice. We should experience and feel a holy anger when there are injustices that take place. But ultimately, our hope is not in ourselves, our government. It's not in some new methodology. Our hope is in God, the one who judges justly. And so thinking on heaven, living in light of eternity, helps us to respond to injustice in a way that's pleasing to God. But if heaven is a dull and boring place, as some think, does it really offer much hope and motivation for this life? If heaven is dull and boring, then it's easy to see why this world would be so attractive. If this life is the best that there is, then there's not much hope. There's not much motivation for wanting to endure suffering, for wanting to grow in sanctification, for wanting to respond to injustice in a way that pleases God. We've already said that's not the case at all. God has something far, far better awaiting us. Jonathan Edwards said, "Labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world and labor to be much acquainted with heaven. We've been spending some time thinking about the vanity of this world and how it's all going to pass away. Now let's spend the rest of our time laboring to get acquainted with heaven. And when I'm saying heaven now, we're referring to what Scripture calls the new heavens and the new earth. As we're going to read, look back in your Bible in verse or chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So we're told in this passage that the old heavens and the old earth and the sea have all passed away, and that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Theologians differ as to what extent the old heavens and earth will pass away. Will God totally annihilate and wipe out earth and the cosmos as we know it? It doesn't seem likely, and this is why. The Greek word used for new in this text, and as well if you read 2 Peter 3 where there's the same language that all the old things are being dissolved away and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. The Greek word used for new in both of those cases is the word kainos, which means new in nature or quality. Had the author wanted to communicate completely new in time and origin, he would have used the word naos. Anthony Hokema writes, "This means, therefore, not the emergence of a cosmos totally other than the present one, but the creation of a universe which, though it has been gloriously renewed, stands in continuity with the present one." Another evidence against this idea of total annihilation is Romans 8, 19 through 22. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Why would creation be groaning and longing to be set free from its bondage and decay if it's going to be completely and totally wiped out? And to wipe out what God called very good, called good, seems to say that Satan, he in some sense won, because God had to start all over again. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe Scripture teaches that the earth and the cosmos is going to be totally annihilated, totally wiped out. Others such as Randy Alcorn and C.S. Lewis and Anthony Hokema, who I've been quoting, believe that this new heaven and new earth will be very similar to our present cosmos, only much more beautiful, without the effects of pollution and sin. Perhaps there'll even be recognizable mountain ranges and valleys and rivers and lakes and streams when we think about this new heaven and new earth. And since we'll have resurrected bodies, no longer affected by the fall, I speculate that our senses will be much keener than what we presently experience, in order that we will be able to fully take in and experience the awesome beauty of this new creation. I remember when I first got glasses. A lot of you don't know that I wear glasses. I only wear it when I'm driving. But I remember that experience of going into Sam's and picking up my glasses, because I always thought I can see pretty good. My wife, I couldn't read the signs very well on the road. Until I told her, I can read them well enough when I get close enough to see them, and I need to take the exit or whatever. But I really did think, I can see good. I had great vision in college. Put those glasses on in Sam's, and I was almost in a state of shock. As I looked around and I saw the signs that were way across the store, I couldn't believe the crispness and the clarity of the letters on those signs. I walked out with my glasses on, got in the car, and I'm driving down the road. And I'm amazed, and I'm looking at the cars in front of me, and I'm noticing the sharpness of the lines on the fenders of the cars, and the details, and the taillights, and the license plate, and the bumper. Incredible, I thought. I stepped outside And the colors just seemed brighter because, you see, to me, when I looked far off in the distance, there was just kind of this blur of color, and I didn't realize that. But with my glasses on, all of a sudden, the trees were so much greener, and they stood in such a stark contrast against a sky that seemed so much bluer. And the only word I could think of to explain it is, wow! If that's what glasses did for my eyes, imagine what a resurrected body is going to be like when we stand in the new heavens and the new earth and we see the beauty and the splendor of this creation that God has created. I don't think wow will suffice for our response. Even now, as I think about it, I try to grasp it. There's a sense of frustration. I just can't get my hands around it. I can't explain it. But in heaven, there will be no more frustration. We'll be able to drink it in every day, if there is such a thing as days in heaven. And as we see new sights, there will be a new experience of a greater wow. And Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about what we will see and experience in heaven. I don't think we can handle it. We know that there will be eating and drinking in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth. We hear that from the wedding supper of the Lamb. I can't imagine what the food will taste like. We know there's going to be rejoicing and reward. We know that there will be work and it will be without toil. There will be different degrees of ruling and responsibility that we all have. There will be service and worship and rest. We can learn a lot, too, though, from what Scripture tells us won't be there in heaven. Look back at verse 4. We read this earlier. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I want us to try to think on this for a moment. There will be no pain of any sort in the new heavens and new earth. No death. No funerals in heaven. No more bad news. Nothing will ever break. No computer crashes or viruses. No frustrations from not being able to get your task list done for the day. No more financial struggles. No one loses their job. No more poverty. No more lack of anything. No more economic recession. In fact, words like recession, lack, deficient, destitute, needy, hardship, deprived, misery, sorrow, depression, agony, grief, distress, anguish, upset, worry, and trouble, they won't be a vocabulary that we use. You will never hear those words in heaven because there will be no more pain, no more sorrow. All the former things have passed away. We learn from verse 8 that there will be no more sin. I look forward to that day. Imagine no more temptation. None. There'll be no more lust. No impurity. No more coveting things that you can't have. Because in heaven, you can have all that you want. And you might think, well, wait a minute, that's selfish. But in heaven, there'll be no selfishness. So all that you will want will be what's good and right and true. No more pride. No more gossip or slander. No more hatred or envy or strife. No more jealousy, bitterness or anger. No more offense or injustice. No more cheating, lying or stealing. In fact, in our relationships with others, there'll be perfect harmony and love. The church will be perfected and our relationships will display the beauty, the majesty, and the splendor of the character of God. Revelation 21:2, we read earlier, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And we don't know if there's going to be an actual city descending from heaven to earth or not. But we do know that in Revelation chapter 3, the church or the body of Christ is referred to as the New Jerusalem. So this passage, at the least, at the very least, is symbolic of the perfected church, arrayed in splendor as the bride of Christ being presented without spot or wrinkle. And if you're a believer, you're a part of that. The bride of Christ, arrayed in splendor without spot or wrinkle. And if all of this isn't extraordinary enough, there's still something far, far better. Back at verse 3, 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." The very reason heaven will be a place of exploding newness and ever-expanding joy is because God Himself, the infinite Creator of all things, will be right smack dab in the center of it all. As the bride, as the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, descends to earth, no longer will God be separated and at a distance in heaven. He will be in the middle of it all, ruling and reigning, and we will get to see, we will get to behold Him face to face. The reason heaven will not be a boring place is because God is far from boring. This text indicates that the church will live on this new heaven and in this new heaven and new earth, and God will be here in our midst. And God is infinite. And think about this. And so too are His attributes. All of His attributes are infinite. But we are finite creatures. And although in the new heavens and new earth we will live forever, we still will be finite in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our power. We won't immediately know when we get to heaven all there is to know about God. In fact, we will never get to know all there is to know about God. We will never experience all there is to experience with God. Otherwise, God would have to be a finite being. Do you realize what this means? This means that we will spend an eternity learning and experiencing new things about God, deeper fellowship with God. His love and goodness and kindness will never expire. In fact, we'll experience ever-deepening expressions of these attributes, and with each new insight will come more joy and worship and amazement and awe and more knowledge and greater expressions of love for God as our relationship with Him just deepens and deepens for all eternity. God will never peak out in all of our experiences in the new heavens and new earth. With God will be mountaintop experiences. And I believe God somehow will increase our capacity to take it all in so that we can more fully know and love and enjoy Him forever. Ephesians 3 finally will be realized, where Paul prays for the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this will be ever expanding, never ending. God, I don't know if we'll sleep. I don't know what it's going to be look like, what that'll look like. But as we wake up to a new day, if there are new days, and we're with God, and we see a new display of His mercy and His love and kindness, our hearts are just going to flow to overflowing all over again. I've been trying to cut out sweets and eat a little bit healthier. And the other night, I decided to have one bite of ice cream. Mint chocolate chip, my wife's favorite. The instant I put that bite in my mouth, because it's been a while since I'd had any sugar, my taste buds exploded with joy. Hallelujah! That's the song that I heard going through my mind. My mouth began to water and my taste buds cried out for more. But I had to say, no, no more. In heaven, our hearts are going to explode with joy, and we're going to be crying out for more and more and more of God, deeper fellowship, more knowledge, more experiencing God's love. And He'll never say, you will never hear Him say, I'm sorry, no more. That's it. That's the end. That's all there is. And imagine that increasing for all eternity, forever and ever and ever. That's what awaits us in the new heavens and new earth with our God, our Savior, our Redeemer. No emptiness or frustration. Only an ever-deepening satisfaction and delight in God. You ever wonder why in Revelation, when you read, there's constant worship around the throne? They don't do it out of duty. God didn't command, this is your job in heaven, to bow down and worship me. Now, they're already experiencing, and they're already seeing and knowing things that we have yet to experience and see and know. And what is their response? It's this unending worship before God. Not commanded, but freely given, because they see things that we don't yet see. Sam Storms again says this: heaven is not one grand momentary flash of excitement followed by an eternity of boredom. No, heaven is going to be an eternity of exploding newness and an ever-expanding joy in God. If the band would join me on the stage, I want to conclude with a few questions. Will heaven be your home? Will your dwelling place be with this amazing, infinite God forever? This is what God holds out for us. Excuse me. Ultimate joy and satisfaction in Him forever. And as it was with last week, this passage too today ends with a warning for us about those who will not be in heaven, who will be in the lake that burns fire and sulfur forever. Would you choose the lake of fire when God is offering Himself? As we said last week, the most important thing about heaven, it's not all of the creation that we're going to see, but it's going to be the fellowship, uninhibited fellowship. No more tired bodies, unable to sing, stand, kneel, worship. Fellowship that we have with God. But that is only made possible through Jesus Christ. Remember we said last week that Jesus is the door. Jesus is the only way to this amazing reconciliation and fellowship with God in an awesome eternity. We're called in Scripture, before we can know God, to put our faith, to put our trust completely in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that He took our punishment and He took our sin completely away in order that you and I could know God and could have the hope of this heavenly dwelling with God forever. We have to put our trust and our faith that His sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. And we have to turn and say, I don't want to live life my way anymore, Lord. I want to fall under Your rule, under Your kingdom. And I want You to be my King. I want You to rule and reign in my life. If you ask any Christian in here, they'll say, it's worth it. They'll say, He's worth it. And some may be thinking this morning, well, I'm just not ready yet. I want to experience, like I did when I was growing up, I want to experience all that the world has to offer, and then maybe I'll surrender to God later. You've got it all backwards. You've got it all wrong. God. There's nothing more exciting than God. There's nothing more hopeful than knowing that your sins have been washed away and you've been promised an inheritance in Jesus that blows this world away. He is worth it, so much so that people have died in the name of Christ to obtain the better possession that awaits them. Don't believe the lie from Satan that God isn't really all that. But there's always tomorrow. This very minute, Satan is the enemy of your soul and desires to steal, kill, and destroy you. If you're here this morning, I want to encourage you, repent, trust in Christ. If you're here this morning as a believer and you're enduring some form of suffering, I want to encourage you, look to the hope that you have and what awaits us in an eternity with God through Jesus Christ. We're going to pray and sing. Respond. We're going to sing about the cross of Christ that makes all of this possible, enables us to experience this fellowship with God, and enables us to share in His resurrection and to live forever. And after we sing, I'll be down front. Bruce is down here as well. But if you'd like prayer, if you would like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, if you'd like more understanding of what the gospel is, and we'd love to talk with you and love to pray with you. But let's pray and then respond to God in singing. Lord, thank you for the little glimpse of heaven that you've given us in your word. Thank you for the hope that it brings. Thank you for the courage that it instills to keep fighting the fight, to keep throwing off those things that would entangle us, to keep running the race with perseverance as we have those that have gone before us, heroes of the faith, cheering us on, saying it's worth it. Lord, thank you for drawing us. Lord, would you open our eyes to see increasingly the joys and the delight of heaven. And Lord, may it impact the decisions that we make, the lives that we live, the way we face temptation and the way we face struggles and persecution. God, would you make us a heavenly-minded people, setting our mind on things above, not on earthly things. Jesus, we thank you for doing it all for us in the cross. Now be glorified, God, as we join our voices with those that are already at this very moment around the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God who was slain and takes away all of the sins of the world." God, be glorified, we pray.